I want to talk about God today and things that God is offering to us. The New Testament presents God as Father. That alone is very revealing and interesting. God could have chosen Grand Dictator. Other similar names to that, he didn't. He chose Father, which has so much meaning to it. It presents Christ as Son, and the saints as children of God. There's so much meaning there, too, that we're pictured as children of this almighty being, the Creator. Christ is also described as the firstborn among many brethren. This is in Romans 8:29. Many siblings. So that would be us. I don't know about you and how you feel. Sometimes it's hard for me to think that way. Rather than Christ being God, which he is, that he's our older brother. We're talking about a God being. We're talking about someone who has the power to create the world, to create the universe, to create the sun that we see in the middle of this solar system. Someone with all this power yet still chooses to call himself our brother and our friend. It's kind of beyond overwhelming when you really think about it, that this is the type of relationship that we have, that this is available to us, that we're allowed to view Christ that way. And it goes further than that. In a human family, the parents work to provide an inheritance for their children. This is something God tells us we should strive toward. It's a good thing to do. It's Proverbs 13:22, I'm quoting. And so it is with the God family. And God, being the greatest of all fathers, is working to provide a great inheritance for us. So I'd like to ask the question today, what is that inheritance? Is it going to heaven? And I spoke about this several weeks back in Buford, last time I spoke, and of course we know that's not really the plan of God, and it actually hides quite a bit of the true plan of God that we might think that. Is it being part of the kingdom of God? Just what all would this involve, this inheritance that God's planning? Let's look in Romans 8 as God talks some about this inheritance. 8th chapter of Romans. In verse 16, Romans 8:16, and here we find words of Paul, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So here we have these words again, this relationship that we have, that we're allowed to have, that we are children of God. And if children, if we are God's children, then we are heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, and this means we answer our calling, we live up to as best we can the calling that God has provided, that we may also be glorified together. So my title today is The Inheritance of the Saints, reflective of what we just read here, that we're heirs with Christ. What we just read in Romans does tell us that. As children of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What that means is, whatever Christ inherits, the saints will also inherit. I think that kind of bears repeating almost. You can go through it and miss that. Whatever Christ inherits, the Bible tells us the saints are also going to inherit. What is this? What is promised to us as children of God, as spirit-born siblings of Christ? Are there promises that God makes to his children? And of course there are. We can read some about this in 2 Corinthians. Let's look there in 2 Corinthians, first chapter of that book, some of the assuredness of these promises made by God. 2 Corinthians, first chapter, verse 20. And here we find, "For all the promises of God that he makes to us, all the promises of God in him," this is in Christ, "are yes." And concordances will tell you what this means, is that all of them are accomplished. They're as good as done. They are yes. "And in him are amen." And what this means is, so be it. God says, it's done. I'll accomplish it. So be it. To the glory of God through us. So that tells us something about the assurity of promises God's offering. Paul talks about promises to us too in Galatians 3, a few pages back towards the end of the Bible. Galatians 3 and verse 29. And here we find, "And if you are Christ, if you are part of the family, if you're one of Christ, one of God's, then you are Abraham's seed, spiritual seed, and heirs according to the promise." I won't turn there. We could look in Hebrews 6:12 where Luke writes, don't become sluggish. In other words, don't become nonchalant. Don't become kind of cold or cool like the Laodiceans. Don't care less than we should. This is so important. This is something we have to hold on to and cherish, thrive for. Don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. These words again, what promises are these? What is God offering? What's being talked about here? How do they relate to and include becoming literal members of the God family? So in God's word, as we look through, we'll find a series of promises. Promises made to us that both overlap and build on each other. Things we are promised as part of our inheritance. And I'd like to go through several of those to start. Things that God promised. One, God promised the Holy Spirit. This is vitally important. God's Holy Spirit starts our progression toward becoming children of God, toward entering this family, toward all the other promises, and it is available to us by promise. Look in Ephesians, one book further back here from where we just were in Galatians, and in Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 12 of that chapter. Ephesians 1:12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory, in Him whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in Him in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So this is a gift. This is a gift that God promises. If we look in verse 11, just above those verses, we see it starts, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. This is part of what God is offering us. This is part of our inheritance, part of the promises of God. Second promise, we are promised by God salvation. I looked up that word just to see what it meant, and one definition was deliverance from sin and its consequences. This is absolutely necessary, an inseparable part of entering God's family. So we must have that deliverance from sin, and we're aware how that occurred. Second definition, preservation or deliverance from destruction and evil. So again, this is necessary to enter God's family, to enter God's kingdom. Hebrews 1:13, let's look there. Kind of just rolling back through the New Testament here. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13 regarding salvation. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not ministering spirits? Now, we're talking about angels here, very powerful beings. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So it is inheritance. This is a promise from God in Romans 8. Paul will touch on this a bit too, a bit also. Romans 8 and the second verse of that chapter, where Paul is speaking here. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. So here Paul is saying, by Christ's sacrifice, the saints have been saved from sin and death and thus inherit salvation. Point number three, we are promised eternal life. I might ask as we go through these, which would we turn down? Any of these promises? Holy Spirit, salvation, eternal life? Of course not. God is the greatest giver of the inheritance He provides. If we look in Titus, regarding eternal life, Titus is two books before Hebrews, Titus, Philemon. Hebrews, Titus 3 and verse 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, something about God's attitude there, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit we've already mentioned, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then in verse 7, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs, inheritors, according to the hope of eternal life. So here is that other promise, another promise, eternal life. In Hebrews, just past Titus, Hebrews 7, verse 15, more about eternal life, more about this promise. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. This is Christ also, who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment or the old covenant system, but according to the power of an endless life, eternal life. We are promised eternal life. We don't need to look there. We could read in Luke also, Luke 20, verse 35 to 36, where Luke says, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels. And this means equal to the angels in regard to having immortality. Reads a little more like that in NIV version. I'm reading from the New King James. For they are equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So that's what Luke says about eternal life. Neither can they die anymore. This is a promise of God. We are promised, fourth promise, we are promised membership in the very kingdom of God, the family of God. The saints will inherit the kingdom of God, and it entails quite a lot, more, I think, than we could ever imagine. The inheritance of the kingdom is directly connected to the inheritance of incorruption and immortality. Look in 1 Corinthians in this regard. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 of that chapter. Then we find out something about the kingdom of God and eternal life and all these other promises. Now this I say, brethren, Paul speaking, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, this is something that living people don't inherit. Nor does corruption, that would be us, we still are subject to turning to dust, to decay, inherit incorruption. And in verse 53, for this corruptible, this mortality, this us, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Incorruption and immortality refer to endless life again, and are part of inheriting, moving into, living in God's kingdom. Promise number five, we are promised an incredible, beautiful, powerful spirit body. Is anybody getting where they might need one? I know when I climb out of bed in the morning, I feel like I could use that body. This aging is part of the big lesson, of course, that we are totally dependent on God, and there's no way around that. We don't want to get around that. We want to participate in that, but we are promised an incredible new body as part of the promises of God and our inheritance. I'd try to show a picture, if I could, that might represent what this body looks like, how we'd appear like angels who are children of God, like Christ. But we're instructed in the Bible not to make images of things in heaven. And I think the reason for that is we simply can't capture the greatness of God or Christ or one of these angels, the wonder of a body of a God being, of a child of God. We don't need to turn there, but Philippians 3:21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, in the kingdom of or from heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So this is a promise from God. What will that body look like? What is God going to provide? What will we be like? We can look, I think, and pick up a little in the book of Daniel, back where Daniel met or was approached and talked to by an angel, Daniel chapter 10. And let's see what this child of God, this God, immortal child of God being looks like. Daniel 10, verse 4. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I, and this is Daniel, was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man. And we'll find that this is an angel. A certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. Well, if we research that word, Uphaz in the Bible, was a country known for its gold. In biblical uses, the meaning of the name Uphaz is pure gold. So that's the first thing we see about this being, this angel that is approaching Daniel. He's girded with pure gold. Verse 6, his body was like beryl. I don't know much about gems. Am I saying that right? Beryl, beryl. Was like this gem, and if we look that up, it's a transparent or translucent, pale green, blue, or yellow crystal. So this is his body, what this looked like to Daniel. Translucent, pale green, blue, or yellow crystal. The word means it shines. So this being looked like that, and he was shining. Derives from the Spanish word brillo, also meaning to shine, and the English word brilliance. So that's the way this being is presented. And if we continue reading about this God child, this angel, his face like the appearance of lightning, very bright. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude. So it's like the football game when your team scores. And you're sitting in there and the crowd roars so loud that you can't even talk to the person next to you. There's so much noise there, like the voice of a multitude. And if we read on, those with Daniel couldn't see the being, but they could hear him, the angel. And they were so afraid they turned and ran at the strength and power of this being. As we continue, Daniel did as well. And in verse 12, then he said to me, we can see the nature of the being, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." Verse 12. So, you know, I wonder sometimes, and I'm digressing a bit. In verse 11, he said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you." It's been sent to Daniel. And I wonder sometimes when the time comes for us to go, and we might wonder, will we know if we should or not? I think God will surely make it so that we know now's the time. It'll be a difficult time for sure. And I wonder a little bit if it'll be like this, that God will send an angel and he'll call you by name and say, "It's time, we need to go." He said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved." And I don't know, that was a digression from looking at the strength and the power of this being, but very, very impressive being, this child of God. If we look in Revelation 1, we see a picture here of Christ, and children of God should look like their parents, and we find in many ways a similar description here of what Christ will look like. And we read in Philippians that we'll be transformed to appear like Christ. Our older brother, who is also our God and our master, will look like Christ. And in Revelation 1, verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me," and this is Christ. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man," again Christ, "clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." So similar to the angel in that regard. His head and hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and this represents the complete and total purity of Christ. White as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. So these are all-seeing, all-piercing eyes of Christ. His feet were like fine brass, and this is something we read about with the angel, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. Another promise of God, this is the way we'll look. Incredible bodies. These promises, I think, can only be seen as incredible. Promise 6, part of our inheritance. God promises us the world. Might sound a little strange. I think it does to most of the modern churches. God promises us the world. If we look in Romans 4, back in Romans, we can see this through becoming spiritual children of Abraham. Romans 4 and verse 13. 4:13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world," we're talking about inheritance again, God the Father providing an inheritance for his children, "faith is made void and the promise made of no effect." So I just jumped a verse. Okay, heir of the world, back to 13, "was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." This being heir to the world, is that really what God means, inheriting the world? If we look in Matthew 5, we'll see this reiterated in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, and in verse 3 of that chapter, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We just drop back to another of the promises. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's too much of that going on sometimes nowadays, too much over which to mourn, but that'll change. And in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When does this happen? How does it happen? How does it agree with the doctrine of going to heaven? Of course it doesn't. This is hard to answer if you feel that way. We'll inherit the earth. That's because the earth will be the base of God's kingdom. This will be the location from which God's kingdom will expand. We will be teachers, instructors, servants, rulers also in God's kingdom on this earth. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Seventh promise, we are promised much more than just the world. I shouldn't say just in front of that, than just the world. We're promised to be heirs of all things, whatever that means. I'm not sure. We have to consider that in light of what we find in the Bible, promised to be heirs of all things. Let's look in Romans 8 about this promise from God, what he's preparing for his children, a good inheritance from a perfect father. Romans 8 and verse 32, speaking of God here, he who did not spare his own son, so this is part of the price for these promises, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with Christ, also freely give us all things? So here are these words, we are promised all things. What does this really mean? All things. This word is the Greek word pas, P-A-S. If we look that up in the New Testament Greek lexicon, it says of pas, it's all, it's the whole, it's everything. If you look in Strong's Concordance, it's number 3956, and it says this word translates as everything, the whole, and again, all. So that sounds fairly all-encompassing. Let's look in other places in the Bible, in the New Testament, where this word, the same word, is used. Go back to Ephesians now, chapter 3 of Ephesians. Ephesians 3 and verse 8 of that chapter, starting there. Paul's words. Sometimes we feel like we don't measure up. You can see that in Paul. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, I'm lower than the least. And we know where Paul came from, and we know what his life was before God called him, and that should be comforting to any of us who might feel the same way. But he describes himself this way, to me, who's less than anybody, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That which is worth so much we can't imagine. The unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So here we have pause again, and this time it's tied with the creation, the creator. We know Christ created all things, so this is the creation, created pause, the same word, through Jesus Christ. I looked up in my Abingdon Bible commentary for an explanation of Ephesians 3:9 just to see what it would say. It says, God is, in fact, summing up all things in Christ. Note here, and then the commentary points out two things, the idea that the final cause of man's salvation lies outside of man. In other words, we can't save ourselves. God has to do that. Lies outside of man. It is the manifestation of God's grace. And two, this is just word for word from the commentary, and it was interesting to me that they appreciated this, what all things meant and what God intended. It said, the second thing is, that we should note is the cosmic interest harmonizes the ultimate destination of the divine purpose. The divine purpose is cosmic. I thought that's interesting from an old commentary like that. I looked up cosmic just to see what I would get for the meaning of that word. And first definition was of or relating to the regions of the universe distinct from the earth. Of or relating to the whole universe. Occurring or originating in outer space, especially as opposed to the vicinity of the earth. immeasurably extended in space or time. And so this pause, this word, this all things does line up. It agrees with Christ being the creator of the worlds, of the universe, of all things to which we are joint heirs. Let's look in Hebrews 1. We see a little bit more of this. Hebrews 1 in the first verses. Those of you who are of gray hair, been around for a while, remember Mr. Armstrong talking about these verses here. Hebrews 1:1. And the last verses I read include the mystery and the ages and the maker of the worlds. And what I'm talking about today comes quite a bit out of The Mystery of the Ages, written by Mr. Armstrong, and the incredible human potential. Here, God at various times, Hebrews 1:1, and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers and the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Pause. Same word. And then we continue this to some of those all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And Mr. Armstrong was saying, including in those books I just quoted, that the Moffat translation renders this well. I know some of you remember that. Here's the Moffat translation of verse 2. He, referring to God, has spoken to us by a son whom he has appointed heir of the universe. As it was by him, he created the worlds. So I think that is a good translation. It's what we're reading here, just in a little bit different word. This all things would translate well in this context to the universe. So these verses indicate that with Christ, the saints will inherit all things created, including the worlds and the universe. What can we conclude from these building promises? By promise, the saints receive both the Holy Spirit, which starts us toward being literal children of God, spirit born, and salvation protects us from destruction. At the last trumpet, the saints will be changed and raised incorruptible, protected from harm, and will inherit eternal life. We will receive a fantastically powerful body and inherit with Christ, pause, all created things, including the earth and the universe. Mr. Davies gave the sermonette this morning, and he read, as part of what he was doing, this next verse. I'll just read it too. It's in Isaiah 9, starting with 6. Very familiar. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. I thought it was interesting because Mr. Davies talked about peace, of the increase of his government and peace. And I was using the same verse for the other piece of that verse. Of the increase of his government, the increase, the growth, the expansion. It says there will be no end to that. In Job 38:7, we don't need to turn there, but when God was questioning Job, kind of telling Job that there's a difference between you and me, God was asking him, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I hung it in space without anything to hold it up? And yet it stays there, right where I put it. It stays there where it belongs. Where were you when I did this, when the morning stars, the angels, sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Why did they do this? You know, they were spirit beings. They lived in a spirit realm. They'd never seen anything physical before, and suddenly here it is, and they looked at it, and they said, wow, and they said, this is for us. This is part of the domain that we're going to be able to occupy. This creation of God is not there for nothing. When you go out at night and look up at those stars, it's quite different from the heaven doctrine, but this is part of creation. It's something God's using. It's for us. And so I would say, imagine with me for a few minutes. Just imagine. Let's look at this physical universe that God created, and of which, from all appearances, we are co-possessors, or to be co-possessors with Christ, who created all things, and is heir of all things that he created with us. We are co-heirs with him. And so I brought some slides to help show the universe, and just kind of fun now, but a continuation of what we've been talking about. And the first slide will show a beautiful view of the Earth from outer space. It's a view that very few humans have had the privilege of seeing, except for in a picture, because very few of us have, while we've entered the first heaven by going in an airplane and going up in the sky, most of us have not had a chance to enter the second heaven, outer space, where the stars are, and of course not the third heaven where God is. Let's see, it was called inheritance. And we can look at NIH review if you want to be really bored. Something, I forget what was all on that thing. And go down to that little full screen icon in the lower left down there. Whoops, that's not it. Yeah, now, let's see, where's that? Has the appearance of it. Yeah, the full screen. Okay, well, that looks like it. We'll go with it. So, that is something that only a few humans have had the privilege of seeing outside of a picture. It would be both amazing and scary to see the Earth like that, wouldn't it, from that far away? But the Bible does say the meek will inherit the earth, and we understand that this is necessary to live in God's kingdom and where He's going, what He's using the church for, and what we're being trained for in helping all people come to salvation, come to God. So that's a beautiful view of the earth. If we go to the next slide, it starts going out, and I think we'll see the moon there. And the meek inherit the earth, as well as the universe, all things, the worlds with Christ, which God created. That's really not to scale. I had to put the moon on here. And if I made the earth and moon small enough that they would fit, it didn't look good, so I put the moon on there. But really, the moon would have to be just on the other side of that wall, I think, about 10 times further than it is, maybe a little further than that, to be to scale. And you have the distance there, and the moon is, I think, it's turned 38,000 miles, something like that, from the earth. As we go out, only light makes sense for talking about how far things out are. If I've got a little laser pointer here, and when I hit it, that green light is there. If I stood on the earth here and shined a powerful light at the moon and said 1,001, it would be there. 1 1/3 seconds just roaring through space. That's how fast light gets there. So that's what we have here. It's 1.3 seconds. For our rockets, the Apollo, it took about 3 days. That's a long time to spend on one of those little rockets. If we were taking a commercial jet across the United States here, what's that take? About 5 hours, maybe? It takes a while. If you could turn that jet, if it could do it toward the moon, it would take about 20 and a half days to cross this distance. So it's a good ways, but humans have done that. It's amazing what God has allowed us to do. And if you picture that rocket coming out and going around the earth here and turning back, the next slide shows a view from right about here. Let's look at this. It's a beautiful view of the earth that, again, we can only see it through pictures because we're not one of the few who have been able to go out there. I'm not totally sure I'd want to go out there yet, but there will be a time when a spirit being, that would be nothing. That's a spirit being view. That's a child of God view to go out there and see something like this from the moon. You see the moon, and the state of the moon is still tohu and bohu, if you will, is confusion and disarray. I think God will have this whole universe cleaned up as we go forward, but it's not that way now. While the earth appears as a gem, as a jewel back there, and all those stars in the background, you can imagine that rocket ship coming out from the earth and hovering over the moon here, and then letting the little landing pod go down. I put that in here for the next one, just out of interest. We need this as humans now. Yes, sir. Next slide. And you can kind of imagine how they felt climbing out of the mothership. It was Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong going into that thing, heading down for the moon and wondering, are we ever coming back? Will this thing really make it back up? And if you've ever read the story about that, how it's just riveting, them going down. Buzz Aldrin was a very accomplished helicopter pilot, and he flew that thing, and they brought it down, and he's hovering and looking for a place to land that's flat enough and appears stable enough. And they got to where they only had 20 seconds left to land, and Neil Armstrong is saying, put it down. Because the timer is running, they have to save enough fuel to get back up. You wouldn't want to start up and reach at this point and run out of gas, because you're going to fall back down. So that's how close they cut it, that first landing, 20 seconds to go. And I think the next slide shows them on the surface of the moon. One of the astronauts there walking on the surface. And you see again, it is Tohu and Bohu, if you will. Genesis 1:2 on the surface. So as we go out from the moon, the next celestial body is Mars. And the next slide will show that. Just a schematic of the Earth and Mars here. We would have Mercury and Venus not pictured here. Mars at its closest is 35 million miles from the Earth, so now we're talking about bigger distances. The orbit of Mars sometimes is 60 or so million miles away from the orbit of the Earth, but it's as close as 35. There's a picture of Mars. And let's look at the next slide, because I don't remember exactly which one I put. Okay, there's a description of how far away it is. Now light instead of 1/3 seconds. It takes 4 minutes even for light to get there. It takes one of our rockets 8 months to get there. And you can start seeing why we just aren't sending humans. This isn't the domain of humans. This is a godchild domain to move through spaces like this out there. To spend 8 months out, 8 months back, small vehicle, no gravity. I'm not really sure this is something we could do and maintain life and sanity of people. I remember the local elder in Virginia said once, when I'm a spirit being, if I can be a spirit being, the first thing I want to do is just pop out to Mars and walk on its surface. Next slide does show the surface of Mars. And so you see it is a kind of a disarray of confusion, but that would be fun. I would enjoy doing that. Go out there and just walk around here and pick up all these rocks and look at it, jump up to the top of this mountain and over to this one and look all around. And pretty soon I think I'd say, well, that was fun, but I want to get back to Earth where the action is, where the headquarters is, where we're working on this kingdom that will grow forever, where we're working on God's incredible plan. So the next slide will show the next planet out. And at this point, the solar system is expanding greatly in terms of size. Whereas Mars was only about 35 million miles out, you see Jupiter is more than 10 times that, 400 million miles away. It takes light half an hour to get there. These are pictures taken by Voyager spacecraft as they pass these planets. Amazing that humans can take those. Next slide is Saturn. And you'll see now we're twice that again, 800 million miles away. It takes light an hour to get there. A child of God could hover outside of this, I think, and look at that. The having very cold temperatures, no oxygen is not a problem. That's no longer something that would matter to the type of body we read about a moment ago, a little bit ago. You can see a moon right here, Saturn, casting a shadow on the surface. You might say, I'd like to go down there and just walk on that moon, see what it looks like as a child of God. So that's Saturn. As we continue out from 800 million miles to Uranus, the next planet, you see it's more than twice as far again. It's 1.7 billion miles. Humans don't travel billions of miles. This is just something we can't do. We don't live long enough. We can't go that far in this realm, a human body. This is a God-child body realm. It takes light more than 2 hours now to get here. I think it's about another billion miles to Neptune. Let's see what the next slide says about Neptune. It's interesting what these planets look like. You know, 2.8 billion miles away, 3.5 hours for light. And the last planet, if you will, we kind of define them differently now. Some people say Pluto is, some say isn't. It's pictured on the next slide. So there's Pluto, 3.4 billion miles, 4 light hours away. And you might wonder, what does the sun look like when you're that far out? Let's look at the next slide and see what the sun looks like. I think I want to go home. That's a long way to be from the sun. So it's just a little dot there off to the left. And Earth is way, way back here going around that sun, close from Pluto. So let's see what the next slide says about. So that's how far to this star, the sun, 4 light hours. How far to the next closest star? I think it's called, I didn't look it up, Proxima Centauri maybe is the next closest star. And it takes light, not 4 hours, but 4 years to get there. And we're starting to see why. I don't believe in UFOs. Living things just don't cross distances like this. This isn't the realm for physical living things to go that far. You remember the Voyager spacecraft that went out this far to take pictures like this. It took them 22 years to reach the orbit of Pluto. They're still going out. They've passed that orbit by quite a bit now. To get to the nearest star will take another 4 million years for those things. I can hedge that a little bit because they're not heading toward this star. They'd be there in 70,000 years. In the direction they're going, to reach the first one is another 4 million years. So this is an incredibly large system. The next slide shows, I believe, the night sky then as we go out further and we see the stars. Let's see if that next slide. Yeah, so this is, I love to go out at night and see these from the driveway and look up. And I remember talking to my kids as they were growing up and saying, you know, God put our future in front of our eyes all the time. It's been right there rather than going to heaven. And here we see these stars. If we shine a telescope at this same area, it has more light gathering capacity than our eyes do. So we'll see that the real density of stars there is quite a bit greater. Let's look at that. This is our galaxy. It's called the Milky Way. So you see there are an awful lot of stars out there in the Milky Way. And we can tell, or scientists can tell, how far away these stars are by an effect kind of like a train whistle when it goes by. And it goes, you know, it makes a different sound as it goes by because it's coming toward you. Sound waves are being crunched up as the train's approaching. As it goes away, they're spreading out. And light will do that too. And if you pass it through a prism and measure how far the red band shifts, you can tell how far they are away. And they're all in a range of up to about 100,000 light years. And then one day, an astronomer looked at a very dim star, maybe this one, I don't know, and shined light from that through his telescope, through the prism, and looked at the redshift, and he said, something's wrong here. Instead of 100,000 light years, I'm getting 250 million light years away that thing should be, according to my reading. And so you point your telescope at it and collect light for a while, and the next slide shows what the individual had found. I guess I circled that. Thanks. Yeah, there's the next slide. And so you might reflect on what the person thought when they first saw this. This, instead of 100,000 light years away, is 250 million. And you would think, we know the shape of our own galaxy now. We've been able to map the stars. This is another spiral galaxy. And it's 250 million light years away. And it's just full of stars. It's 100,000 light years across, about 400 billion stars. And you know what the most amazing thing about that picture is? It's real. That thing is really out there. If you go out and look at night, we can't see it, but if I was an astronomer, I could point and say, yeah, it's that way. You go far enough that way, you'll find that. So that's another galaxy, and that's how it was found. And if we point the telescope at a dark region and let it collect more light, we'll see more of these. The next slide shows that. See, here's another galaxy, and here's one, and here's one, and here's one, and there are six or seven in here. These things seem to be rather common out here. It's and such huge, huge objects. If we point at a dark region and point now the Hubble telescope, was being used at this point, and the Hubble ultra deep field shot you might have seen in the past shows the result they got from this. Pointing the telescope at a piece of the sky as big as a dime from 50 feet away, so it's a pretty small piece of the sky, and collecting as much light as we could. The next slide shows what they got. So this isn't the night sky anymore, and those aren't stars. Every one of those light dots is another whole galaxy, like our Milky Way. So that's what's out there, 100,000 light years across, 1 to 400 billion stars in that. If we count the number of galaxies visible here, this picture is 0.00024% of the total sky. Then astronomers can estimate the number of galaxies out there. The next slide shows that. Then the estimate is 10 to the 11th. That's 100 billion galaxies. Just by expanding that to the whole sky is the well, it's been the current estimate. I read just a week or so ago that An individual calculated the amount of light returning to us from this many galaxies should be this much, and we're actually getting more than that. And the conclusion was in a top journal that there's more of these out there. They're just further away, and we're not seeing them. Lots of galaxies. This number, again, 100 billion, is the same estimate you get for the number of humans who have lived through all time. It's one galaxy per human, galaxy just being a phenomenally big place. So this is God's creation. These are the worlds that are out there. The next slide, let's go back home. Okay, so I circled a galaxy, and if we pull up close on it, this beautiful thing, we might picture there could be planets around these. We don't know. We really don't know just what God's going to build with these as his government expands forever, but you can kind of picture something like this. Other planets around there that children of God might be able to utilize. Next slide, I just put a pretty picture on what we might want our planets to look like. Clean. God's a God of order and structure, and I'm sure these will be very beautiful when the universe is cleaned up. And next slide just shows another pretty picture of a mountain with a lake. We don't know what will exist out there, but we do know God says his kingdom will grow forever and that he is a God who is growing. So the next slide, I think, is my last one. And I just put in David's quote, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" With a creation like this, and to evidently plan to share it with humans, and here's the Earth, and I put one galaxy there, and I thought about creating this Earth for what would that involve, and you know, it's complex, yes, but it's rock, and it's dirt, and it's water, and it's gases like oxygen and nitrogen, and the same thing really for this solar system, and compared to one of these being humans, I would have to say making a human would be so much more difficult with that genetic blueprint and the life form and all that it requires. And then this human has the spirit of man that can think and communicate with God in a meaningful way and then accept the Holy Spirit, first promise of inheritance I mentioned today, and progress toward becoming an actual God being. So what is God, or what is man that you are mindful of him? What is God planning on doing with all this? I think we have some hints. It's amazing what we find when we look at the Bible and what these words mean and what we're heirs of. So I'm going to close by reading something I read just a few minutes ago. And by promise, then the saints can receive both the Holy Spirit and salvation. At the last trump, the saints will be changed and raised incorruptible, protected from harm or destruction, and will inherit eternal life. We will receive a fantastically powerful body. We will inherit with Christ, pause, or all things, all created things, including the earth and the universe. We saw described by Paul in Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches. I'm sure there's a lot more than we'll ever picture, than we know, the unsearchable riches of Christ. God's church has been given a vision that the other churches really don't have. It's breathtaking. It's remarkable. I'm sure it is only a glimpse of the whole that God plans as our Father as he gives our inheritance. Let's hold on to this vision, the inheritance that God desires to give to his children.